Now, after the break over the holiday period, we're returning this evening to our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God. And shall we read this evening in connection with that in the Epistle to the Galatians, reading in chapter 5 and from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And also, if you would like to put a bit of a marker into Romans chapter 8, and there are a few verses that we can refer to there. In the course of the evening. Romans chapter 8, but reading together in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. And may the Lord bless those few verses to our hearts. This evening in our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, we come back to the issue of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the lives of those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of sanctification, you remember, is something that naturally follows on from the work of regeneration in a person's life. And for this evening, because we've had that measure of break over the holiday period, I want us just to take a minute or two to restate those basic concepts which lie within those terms and that terminology. And then we'll move on in the course of our sermons from that point at which we have already arrived. Now, regeneration, you remember, is that work in the Spirit of God in a person's life, where that person is said to be born again of the Holy Spirit. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he had that encounter with the man Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And where he told them quite clearly that a man must be born again. And indeed the Saviour said, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why we speak about the necessity of the rebirth, the necessity of being regenerated, of being born again. Just as each and every one of us has a natural birth into this world of ours, and we live a natural life in the world, so also we must have another birth, a spiritual birth, in order that we might live a spiritual life in the way that God decrees and in the way that God describes in all the Holy Scriptures. Now that second birth then, that other birth, that spiritual birth, is the work of regeneration. And as we say, it is something that is effected in a person's life by the operations of the Holy Spirit of God and through the Holy Word of God, which the Spirit brings to bear in our lives, showing us what we are without Christ and showing us what indeed we are called to be through Christ Jesus the Saviour. You hath he quickened, says the Bible. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that bringing to spiritual life, that bringing to spiritual birth, is what is known as the work of regeneration. And it is that which is especially the work of the Holy Spirit of God within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now then, The Bible says this about those then who are regenerated, who are born again of the Spirit of God. It says that all things are passed away. It says, behold, all things are become new. And in a very real sense then, my friends, in those words, you have the summing up of the work of sanctification that then goes on to take place in a person's life. Sanctification, you remember, is what the Bible says, is a setting apart or a setting aside of something for God's use and for God's purpose. When you come into the New Testament scriptures of God especially, you see that the thing that is preeminently set aside and set apart for God's use and purpose is God's people. Those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, having been brought to spiritual life by the Spirit of God, they are then to go on in that spiritual life that God has granted them to have through all those operations of the Spirit of God towards them again. Just as in the natural life, a baby is born, but a baby doesn't remain a baby. A baby then grows, it matures, it develops. And so the Word of God says that once a person has been born of the Spirit of God, once a person has been brought to spiritual birth and spiritual life, then that person is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Holy Spirit of God is the one who especially brings the spiritual life in regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who especially takes us on in that spiritual life, in the work of sanctification, in the work of progressive sanctification in our hearts and in our lives. Just a few minutes more concerning the business of sanctification so far, and then we'll move on for this evening. First of all, then, you remember that the work of sanctification in a person's life is something that each and every professing child of God is to be realistically engaged in the course of their life. Absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God working within us, yet at the same time the Word of God makes it clear that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Although the sovereign Spirit of God is the one who gives life and sustains life, creates life, brings everything to pass in our life, at the same time, we are to be engaged, dependent upon the Spirit of God in that work of sanctification in the course of our lives. Secondly, the great instrument in the work of sanctification is this Word of God, is the Bible, my friends. The same thing by which we are brought to spiritual life in the first place, born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, says the Bible. The same instrument that brings us to spiritual life is the same instrument that takes us on in the spiritual life. There are other subsidiary things that God uses in the course of our sanctification, but the great instrument in our sanctification is the Word of the living God. We have Christ's own statement concerning that. When he prays for his people, he says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then thirdly, you remember that this work of sanctification works itself out, if you like, in the three main areas of our being. In other words, our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet, our lips, our tongue, spiritually speaking. And so what you have then is that involvement of the instruction of our mind. You have that affection in our heart. You have that activity in our hands and our feet and our lips and our tongue, spiritually speaking. We need our minds instructed. When the Word of God works in our souls and brings us to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit of God, how do we go on in the spiritual life? How do we know what to do? And it's at that point, my friends, that the Holy Spirit comes in, instructing our renewed minds with regards to what we have to do. That's why one of his great titles in the Word of God is the teacher. I will give you a teacher. He shall guide you into all the truth. And the Spirit of God, my friends, is the great teacher of every child of God as He instructs our minds concerning the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The great textbook, of course, is the Bible, because being the Spirit of truth who gave us the Word of truth, He never works out with His Word of truth. Never works out with His Word of truth. And so He comes in instructing the mind. But you remember, it's not cold instruction, because the end purpose of what the Spirit of God does in a regenerated sinner's life is to activate their life to the glory of God in the things that they do, in the things that they say. And cold instruction will never do that. And so as well as instructing our minds concerning what we have to do, He creates affection in our hearts for doing the things that we have to do. Remember the simple illustration that we used, like some of those wee electric showers, where you turn on the shower, my friends, and along comes the cold water through the pipes, but by the time it comes out of the shower, it's warm. Why? Because it's passed through that wee heating unit on the wall, you see. And the Spirit of God, my friends, takes all those facts of the gospel, instructs our minds with them so that they might work themselves out in our lives. But in order that they might be worked out in our lives, He passes them through the affections of our hearts in order that they might be performed to the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the work of regeneration by the Spirit of God, and on from that the sanctification by the Word that instructs the mind, affects the heart, and activates the hands, the feet, the lips, the tongue, in all the work of sanctification that the Spirit of God creates within us. Now then, having looked then at that instruction of the mind and also the affection of the heart last time, now this evening I want us to begin looking at something of this activity, the activity of hands, feet, lips and tongue. And for this evening, the first two, the hands and the feet, and then next week in the will of the Lord, we'll go on to look and see how the Christian life is to be given expression to through the lips and through the tongue. But for this evening, spiritually speaking, the hands and the feet, the Christian life, if you like. How do we live the Christian life? And one of the great ways in which the Christian life, in fact, probably the great way in which the Christian life is described in the Word of God is this. It's described as a walk. As a walk. Now, you take out a concordance, if you like, or read through the Word of God, even a cursory glance through the epistles, and you'll see that time and time and time again, the word walk is used to describe what the Christian life is like. Few random jottings from the Apostle Paul only for the moment. Now he says to the Philippians, "Now many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Writes to the Colossians and he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." And as I say, if you read through the Word of God, my friends, there is no more dominating description of the Christian life than it is a walk. Not just Paul, of course, Peter, John, you remember, walk in the light, says John. And everywhere throughout the pages of the Word of God, the Christian life is set down under the terms of it being a walk that we make through this world of ours. Now then, when we begin to think of the Christian life as a walk, then immediately, of course, we're confronted with the issue, how do we walk? How do we live the Christian life? And so very often in the pages of the Word of God also, you'll find that the walk of the Christian life is directly associated with the work of the Spirit of God in a Christian's life. In fact, Even away back in the prophetic utterance concerning the covenant of grace that God was going to make with his people, when you had all those promises that he would deal with the heart, that he would send forth his spirit into the lives of men and women. And I will give them one heart, he says, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Now listen, in order that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. So that when the Spirit of God works within a person's mind, instructing their mind, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When he affects their heart, because they've got a new heart, my friends, by the Spirit of God, the ultimate outcome of all that is that they are to walk in this, live in this life in a certain way. And so not only is the Christian life a walk, but it is a life that may only be walked by all the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God granted to us to that very end, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, it in itself is described in many ways, but there's one particularly I want us to look at this evening. That's why we read Galatians chapter 5, great chapter concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Surely the fruit of the Spirit, one of the most gracious passages of the Word of God to our souls. No doubt we'll come back to it at some other point. But for this evening, you see that the Apostle Paul, in our reading, he's speaking about the Christian life there as a walk. In verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he, in fact, gives a virtual description of what the Christian life as a Christian walk is like. Verse 17, but he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. What's he saying? He's saying, in this walk, in this Christian life, be sure of something, that the Christian walk is a walk of warfare. And oh, my friends, if we fail to recognize that one essential fact of the Christian life, already the devil has begun to score victories in our Christian life. If we fail to realize that having called us by his grace, God has called us into a warfare, then you see, in fact, we'll never think fit to rise up and fight that good fight of faith that the Lord has given to us. But here you see, the facts are so clear. He says, in fact, when you're called into this spiritual life, you are called into a warfare with your old fleshly self that still remains within you. You remember part of the basis for the necessity of the rebirth that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus concerning was this. He says, Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is only flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, that is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And my friends, when you speak about the Spirit in the Word of God, as far as our spirit's concerned and that concerning us, that's what, that which comprehends the spiritual life that has been given to every child of God. When you speak about the flesh, that comprehends the old nature that is still within us. Because these are the facts of the Christian life, that even though a person has been born again of the Spirit of God, they have not got rid of their old nature, which is still there within them. We'll see in a moment just how those two things balance out, but the Word of God makes it absolutely plain, my friends, that even when a person is born again of the Spirit of God and has a spiritual nature, there is still the old nature there, and so there is a declaration of war between the old and the new, between the spirit and the flesh. There are two natures, there are two armies, there are two laws or two sets of principles, there are two powers, there are two protagonists Always in the Word of God, there is the flesh on the one hand, there is the Spirit on the other hand, and as the Apostle says, these two are contrary, the one to the other, and they are locked in combat, my friends. Every step that we take in the Christian walk that God has called us to live. One of the most lovely and one of the most vivid descriptions, I think anyway, of the whole thing is in the Song of Solomon, that lovely allegory concerning Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite. And of course, Solomon in the allegory is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the bride in the allegory is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that the love of the Shulamite, the love of the bride, it ebbs and flows. One particular time when she falls asleep, just like all of us, just like any of us, just like the churches at any point. And even though Solomon has come knocking on the door, she's asleep and she hasn't risen up. But eventually she rises up. And she goes out into the streets to seek her beloved, as she says. And she begins to speak to the daughters of Jerusalem. Have you seen him whom my soul loveth, she says. And they're very impressed. And they say, return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon thee. Now listen to her reply. She says, what will you see in the Shulamite? What will you see in this bride, she says, as it were the company of two armies? What will you see in the Shulamite, she says, as it were the company of two armies? You see, on the one hand, my friends, there was that which indeed desired to be faithful and ardent and fervent towards Solomon. On the other hand, there was that which dragged her away so often in her lethargy and her indifference. There was the company of two armies. And in every believing child of God, there is the company of two armies, my friends. There is a warfare. There is a battle. And all you have to do, as I say, is read the scriptures of God, and you'll see that there is that comprehended in the flesh, that comprehended in the spirit. Two laws. Listen to this out of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, in all the might of his calling under God, I delight, he says, in the law of God in the inward man, but I see another law, another set of principles warring against the law of my mind. I delight in the law of God, he says, after the inner man, the spiritual man, but he says, along comes this other law, absolutely in conflict to that law of God that is in my mind. Two devotees to those two laws. With my mind, he says, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And then he speaks about the two laws, the two forces, the two armies, the two whatevers. And my friend, if ever we will walk aright, the first thing that we have to realize is that whereas we endeavor to walk on in the things of God, there is that which drags us out into another way. That not which simply comes from outside us, but that which is within us. You see what he says? He says, O wretched man that I am, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. And oh, my friends, in this walk, you see, it's not simply a matter that we're confronted with obstacles in the way. That's very true. But there are obstacles, you would say, right within the old nature that is still within us day after day after day. Great Puritan John Owen has a tremendous treatise, I suppose you would call it, on the issue of indwelling sin. And he takes up those very words of the apostle, in me dwelleth no good things. And here's how he applies that. He says, awake therefore. Your enemy is not only upon you, as in Samson of old. You remember Samson, when the shore off his head and then Delilah called out Samson, the Philistines are upon you. No, no, says John Owen, it's not only a matter that the Philistines are upon you, the Philistines are within you. In me dwelleth no good thing. And so, my friends, this isn't to our discouragement. This is to our realism. And if there's one thing we need in the Christian life, it's absolute realism concerning the life that God has called us to live. And there, right in this walk that we have been called to, that walk then is a warfare. Now, keeping within that description, you see what the apostle does. In fact, he describes the two armies. Verse 19. Now he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Without going through all those things, he simply identifies some of those very, very blatant sins. But also he identifies some of those very, very inward sins as well. Emulations, strifes, heresies, and so on. And then, of course, on the other hand, he sets out the other soldiers in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. So in other words, in order to enter into the warfare aright, it becomes us to know both armies for a very good reason. In order that we might, if you like, billet and train and nurture and nourish the one army, in order that we might endeavor to turn out, starve, cut off the supplies of the other. You see, we've got two armies in here, my friends, each and every one of us. And they're like this. These are what the soldiers are like, he says, in both armies. And what do you do with them? Well, he says, you endeavor to weaken the one and strengthen the other. You endeavor to cut off the supplies of the flesh, and you endeavor to build up the strength of the Spirit. And when it comes to that warfare, then we are to identify the soldiers in the whole conflict. And then can I say just one other thing? It's right for us also, my friends, to take into consideration the spoils of the war. You know, in any warfare, there is that which is called the spoils of war. When the victorious army then comes in and reaps the spoils of the war. Now, the Apostle Peter has really, I would say, sums up what Paul is speaking about here concerning that warfare and what you would call the spoils of the war. Now, listen to his words, just one sentence. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What's the spoils of the spiritual war, my friends? It's your soul. It's your never dying soul. So that when we see the issue of the warfare in which we are engaged, in the walk of warfare, being our never-dying soul. See the vehemence of Peter's language there. I beseech you, brethren, he says. I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Said that Augustus Caesar, when he fought his great fight with the Persians, one of his last battles, he said, other battles I have fought for my glory. This battle I have had to fight for my life. And in the battle of our souls, my friends, that's a battle for life. Why do you think Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? My friend, if you're unconverted this evening, you take into consideration your never dying soul. And whatever it is that you have to engage in by way of warfare, for the good of your never dying soul, then engage in it and see to it to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. So the troops are there in the warfare, the walk of warfare. We're to see the soldiers, identify the soldiers, see the issues, see the spoils of war. And then, as I say, very simply then, when he gives us those words of instruction or exhortation concerning the battle in verse 16, for this I say then, Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do we overcome the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh, those things which do war against our souls? How do we do that? Well, let's not complicate issues, my friends. And the Word of God says this. It says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And insofar as we are able to walk in the Spirit, then by God's grace, my friends, we know that overcoming of the works of the flesh in our lives. Remember our old walk. We walk, says the Bible, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. That's how we walk in our own life. Now it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And it's to get that concentration of heart and mind for each and every one of us with regards to those things that are of utmost importance for our lives. Mr. John Bunyan, in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, in the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress, it's Christian, of course, who makes the pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And on the way, he comes to the house of Interpreter. And there, Christian is shown many things concerning the Christian life. Now, the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress is where Christian's wife, Christiana, and the children, they make their pilgrimage then from the city of destruction. And they too come to the house of Interpreter. And they're shown new things. One of the things that they're shown is this. It says that they were shown into a large room where a man who could look no way but downwards was there. He had a muck rake in his hand and he was gathering up straws and small sticks, and the dust from the floor. Over his head, there stood one with a celestial crown in his hand and offered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man wouldn't so much as raise up his head from the work that he was engaged in to look to the crown. What does that mean? Now, in our day, perhaps, because there's been a change of the usage, we're inclined to think as muckraking as throwing up mud against people's reputations and all the rest. We know that can be the case, but that's not what Bunyan meant. And Bunyan, in fact, my friends, is drawing the distinction between being carnally minded and spiritually minded. And he says, here's this man, you see, and he's so concerned with the dust of the earth, with the straw and the small sticks as he rakes those things up with his muck rake into his shovel, that he doesn't see that hovering over him is one who is offering him a crown of eternal life. That's simply what he means. And oh, you see, my friends, when we get so bogged down and involved and entrapped with the things of this earth to the expense of our never-dying souls, that's us in the house of Interpreter. That's our picture that the dear old tinker from Bedford is drawing in those vivid scenes. And he gives us that. Now he says, whereas it was showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. When the things of the earth are with power upon men's minds, they quite carry them away from the things of God. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he takes and drives home that exhortation in verse 18. But he says, if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Walk in the Spirit, he says, then be led of the Spirit of God. And we walk in the Spirit of God, my friends, as we walk in the path that the Spirit leads us. We'll come back to that issue in a later sermon, but simply for this evening, my friends, you see, this Christian walk, it isn't a nairy-fairy walk. No, it isn't one that we choose. It's not one that we waft our way through. The Holy Spirit of God leads us in the walk. He doesn't do the walking for us. He does the leading by the word, and we do the walking by his power and by his grace. I could illustrate it like this. Keeping in that general setting of warfare, you see, what has happened, if you like, here's one who was a prisoner of war, and now he's escaped. He's in occupied Europe during the war. How does he get back to base again? Well, he meets up with some of the resistance forces, the Maquis, say, in France during the war. Now, they know the route to get him back. They don't take the autobahns. They don't take the highways. They go through the forests. They go over the streams. They go over the mountains. But they know the safe way, my friends. They lead the escapee, and the escapee follows after. When the Spirit of God chooses to lead us through this world in the way that he chooses, it's not for us to complain if that road's a bit rough, so long as it's safe. So long as it's safe, my Christian friend, for our Christian life and our Christian profession. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of the living God. Let me now, just to illustrate that, to bring in motivation, in fact, let me refer you to that chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, because there is a sense in which it drives that home. The first two verses only. You know them well, of course. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. One of the marvellous statements of the Word of God. And it comes, of course, on the back of all of those chapters that have gone before. All the grace of God in the gospel, justification by grace alone, all of that, my friends, now says the apostle by the Spirit of God, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They will never, ever come into the final condemnation when God calls all people into the judgment at the end of this world. But don't shortchange yourself in those words, my friends. Because it doesn't only mean that they shall not come into the condemnation at the end of the world, it means something else as well as that. You see, if you've got a condemned prisoner in his cell, he doesn't only have the condemnation and judgment to look forward to, but while he awaits that condemnation, the hangman or whatever, he is held in captivity in the prison. You see, it's two-edged. There's the condemnation of captivity, and there is the condemnation of the punishment and the sentence that's to be carried out at the end of the captivity. Now, if that man was freed from the judgment, if the sentence, the death sentence was annulled, he wouldn't then be kept in the captivity, the condemnation of captivity. He would be freed from the prison. My friends, when a Christian is freed from the condemnation of that which lies at the end of this world, he is also freed from the condemnation of the captivity of being under that old serpent, the devil. Don't you see that? That the Lord hasn't only freed us from the fear of judgment at the end, he has freed us, my friends, from the condemnation of captivity to the old serpent of the devil, even here and even now. So in verse 2 he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I had the law of sin and death, the principle of sin and death, reigned in my heart until the Lord set me free. And now you see, it isn't the law of sin and death that reigns. It's the law of the Spirit and life. There's a great word, my friends, really, that we should hold very firm to our hearts and our souls if we're Christians. It's the word dominion. Dominion. You see, we all know that we're in our old mortal frames. We've got indwelling sin within us. But be sure of this, that whereas sin reigned unto death, it is now that grace reigns unto everlasting life. We've got a new king on the throne, my friends. And that new king on the throne, he's the one who dominates in our lives and guides our lives. Dominion is a very pregnant word. You see, you read some of the old confessional statements of the Church of Christ and you'll see the spirituality of the men that framed it. See how careful they were to use certain words. Biblically sound words were employed. And on the article on sanctification in the Baptist Confession of Faith and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, just listen to these words. Now bear with me. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. You see what it says? It doesn't say that the whole body of sin is destroyed within a Christian who is born again of the Spirit of God. But it does say that the dominion of the whole body of sin and death is destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, delivered us from the condemnation of sin's guilt and delivered us from the captivity of sin's enthrallment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And albeit, my friends, that old nature is still within us, guilt-wise, Christ delivered us from the condemnation. Dominion-wise, he delivered us from the condemnation also. And that's why in the light of those two opening verses of Romans 8, then you can embrace not only all the challenges of Romans chapter 8, another passage we'll come back to, all the promises as well, my friends. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us as children of God, then he shall work in us, even to the resurrection at the end of the day. So then, let's just take some of that then, and to conclude for this evening, how we live the Christian life, how we walk the Christian life. And as I say, my friends, if only we would take this in a non-complicated form. Why is it that immediately we enter into the truth of the Spirit of God, we create a false mysticism within ourselves? Now, why do we do that? We create a certain mystique which does less than justice to the practical truths of the work of the Spirit of God towards God's people. And so, my friends, very, very simply, As our Lord Jesus Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would be with us forever, how do we employ the Holy Spirit? I mean that reverently. How do we employ the Spirit in our lives? How do we enjoy the Holy Spirit in our lives? And the uncomplicated, untrammeled answer, I think, is simply this. In the self-same way that Christ was employed and Christ was enjoyed while he was among his people on earth. In other words, read the Gospels of how Christ was entered into with his people and learn from that, either negatively or positively, as the case might be. You see, negatively. Don't we speak about quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit of God? And oh, the treatise in abundance, as Spurgeon would have said, that have been written on those subjects. What is it to grieve the Spirit of God? And we get into all kinds of metaphysical arguments. My friends, remember that in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have three persons co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. And each of the three persons has all the attributes and characteristics of deity, so that what affects one affects the other. And what grieved Jesus Christ amongst his people while he was in this world, it is that which grieves the Holy Spirit of God now that he is in the world with his people. For example, remember when the Savior healed the man with the palsy. You remember the great uproar that took place. And it says that the Savior turned and looked upon them, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. What grieves the Spirit of God? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. And isn't that why the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews takes up that same sentiment when he writes to those people? And remember, he was writing to Christians. And those words that are inescapable words, surely, or should be inescapable words to our hearts and to our souls. He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation." The Spirit is grieved, the Father is grieved, the Son is grieved by hardness of heart. Take it from the positive side. What, if you like, and I say this reverently, what lifted our Lord Jesus Christ? Faithfulness. Time and time and time again, my friends. Doesn't our Lord cite cases of faithfulness? And you can feel the joy flowing out of the Savior's heart. I tell you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel, he said. Time and time again, my friends, when faith was exercised towards what Christ said, then Christ, my friends, was elated in all the holy humanity of his person. Grieved with hardness of heart, joyed with believing of heart, my friends, as I say, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What affects the one affects the other. What grieves the one grieves the other. Nothing mystical about grieving the Spirit of God. One of the great exhibitions, you might say, of Christ being grieved. You remember in Caiaphas' judgment hall? You remember when Simon Peter, with oaths and curses, denied that he even knew Christ? And says one of the evangelists, Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Well, look, that must have been a look that absolutely penetrated that old fisherman's heart and sent him out to repent of his sin. And I don't want to press the, well, You know, press the point, my friend. It's not insignificant that the context in which the scripture concerning the grieving of the Spirit of God is the context of the misuse of the tongue. Let no evil communication proceed out of your mouth, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. When our Savior turned on Peter that night, it was as Peter had poured out of his lips and his mouth a denial of Christ with oaths and curses. Surely, 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 my friends, one of the worst sins that man can create is blasphemy against his Maker and his God and his Savior. And I tell you, if there is one person this night who has ever blasphemed the name of Christ, that alone is the seal on your condemnation, my friend, unless you repent and believe the gospel. What grieves the Spirit of God? Don't get complicated. What grieves the Christ of God while he was in this world? That grieves the Spirit of God, now that he is abiding with us forever. What joyed the Christ of God? That joys the Spirit of God as he abides with us forever. Quench not the Holy Spirit, says the apostle. How do you quench a thing? Quench is a fire kind of word. You quench a fire, my friend, either by withdrawing the fuel from the fire or throwing a bucket of water over the fire, one or other, same result. And you see, if we douse those things of the Spirit in our lives as he gives them to us out of us, our word, that's quenching the Spirit. If we withdraw that fuel that he has given to our hearts and our souls, that's quenching the Spirit of God. My friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, stood in the days of his flesh and made all of that offer to himself, so in the Word of God now, the Spirit of God stands displayed in all the offer of himself for every step that we take in the Christian walk that he has called us to in the life of our sanctification. You know what our Savior said? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Drink of me, he says. Lean upon me, he says. My friends, as the Savior spoke in those days, offering himself to those his disciples for all the life that they were living, so the Holy Spirit of God stands offered in all the fullness of his being in the self-same way. Apostle Paul has a lovely wee word when he writes to the Philippians. And he's in that state, in that Roman prison, of course. And he knows that he's there by the providence of God. And even there, he says, why, the gospel's going into the very household of Caesar itself. But he wants to be out of prison. Wasn't the kind of man, my friends, that enjoyed prison. Content that God had him there, but he wanted to be out. And so he says to the Philippian Christians at one point, he says, and I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Everything shall work out together to the glory of God. Through your prayer, he says, now listen, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely word? The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, just as Christ graciously made himself available for his disciples while he was in the world with them, the Holy Spirit of God makes himself available to us while we are now in the world. He sends none of warfare at their own charges. He supplies everything that we need for the Christian life. One last word to finish. You know that great gospel word, and rightly it's taken as a gospel word, where our Lord speaks about asking and seeking and knocking and it shall be opened unto you and so forth. But again, my friends, as Christians, Don't sell yourself short, because the fullness of what the application of what the Savior says is something that belongs to each and every one of us. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now listen. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Isn't that lovely? You see the relationship? The relationship is that of a father with his children. And don't miss out what our Lord said. He says, look, if you're a father at all, or if you're a parent at all, if a son or a daughter comes along and asks from you that which is the very staff of life, will you play a practical joke on them? Instead of bread, will you give them a stone? Instead of a fish, will you give them a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, in the midst of your flesh, know how to give good gifts unto your children when they ask you, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The supply of the Spirit. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ stood there time after time after time, made all his offers, gave all his invitations, vouchsafed all the fullness of what he would give to men and women, all of that is transferred over to this day of grace, and indeed is the gift of the Spirit of God unto us. How do we walk? Walk in the Spirit. A great fight, great battle, my friends. But walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ye may walk in the Spirit. Why? Because, my friends, you have been made free. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. No condemnation at the end of the day. You're not lying in a prison, though. You see, you've been released from that prison. Walk, therefore, in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. No battle. Yes, a battle. A battle to the end of the day, my friends. Yet at the same time, all the offers of every requirement through Jesus Christ our Savior, to the glory of Father and Son and Holy Ghost.